long. Isn't that our desire of our hearts? To come, let us behold him, to come before his throne. That's the reason that we gather together to see him. Well, welcome to summer, huh? Day three. How's it going so far? Lawn's looking good. You've been able to find your mower somewhere out here in the front yard, I think, you know. Friday, you know, was the first day of summer, the summer solstice, I think they call it. The longest day of the year. And I hope so, because it was a long day for me. I had a flight that, you know, I had to get up at 5 in the morning for it. And I usually don't get up at 5. I sometimes get up at 2 and sometimes at 3 and sometimes at 8 or 9, but very seldom at 5. And I woke up and the sun was shining and I thought, oh my goodness, I must have slept in. But the sun is up at 5, if anyone doesn't know that. And it didn't go down till well after 9 and I was still on the road at that particular time, a very long day, but had the privilege, and I just thank God and really enjoy the opportunities that he's given me that I never thought I would have. And then when I was able to fly, thought I would have to retire at 60, and then it changed to 65, and then we got a couple of other extensions along the way, so I've enjoyed it tremendously. But flew down to San Antonio, and a beautiful day, and thought that there would be some great barbecue waiting for us, which there was, but the line was so long that we ended up going to Applebee's. And Applebee's isn't so bad unless you're expecting Texas barbecue, you know. But we made it through there all right. And we came back around some thunderstorms, but pretty good ride. And just seeing those majestic cells and just enjoying the time along the way, and I thought this is really great. But after we got back to Pontiac, we had another flight tacked on. And Ralph, of all places, it was Chicago. Yeah. What was that you said this morning? I don't know why anyone would want to go to Chicago. I believe that's an exact quote. And that's exactly the way I felt at 7 o'clock on Friday evening. But that was our job, and so we had to do that. That was part of the job, too, not the most desirable part. I have enjoyed the privilege in these last week and then this week of speaking to you very much, and I feel that that trip kind of parallels a little bit the way that I feel about the task before me today, that I really enjoy and am thrilled with the opportunity to review with you the preeminence of Jesus Christ and the life that we now have as believers in him. Nothing in the world more exciting. And then there's this thing about the bylaws, you know, it's a little bit like going to Chicago. Not quite as excited about that. But, you know, as I mentioned last week, this was a task that is before us and that I think is important to us, very important to us as a body, and important to think about and to talk about out loud. And it's coming up still 6-7 months away. But we'll have about 30 seconds, you know, to think about it at that time, and then we'll have to go eat, right? Because it's usually at that time. So wanted to give some background, as we did last week, to at least one of the questions that will come up before us, and we'll look at that in a little bit. Pastor will be dealing with another issue on baptism. We're looking at an issue that is in reference to leadership and qualifications of leadership. But you know, we went to Chicago and it really went well. We ended up taking two ladies. One was the head of our legal department at the company, and she ended up having to work late, missed her flight to Chicago, and the boss said, take the company plane and get her there, and her mom came along, and ATC kept us down low, so we're flying over the lake, and it's just gorgeous, and there were no bumps, and they were both really kind of white-knuckled flyers, you know, And we're in a little airplane, you know, just a 10-passenger airplane or so, but it was smooth. We got in there, and they were just tripping all over themselves, thanking us for the wonderful flight and how beautiful it was. You know, little did they know we have nothing to do with how smooth it is. And we were low, not because we wanted to have scenic value, but because ATC made us stay low. We would have gone high if we could. You know, it used to be that way on the airlines. We'd be all ready to go, and then the call would come, hold for, you know, three passengers coming out of Des Moines late on their connection. And we're like, we don't want to wait. And we'd call up dispatch and do everything that we could possibly do to get out on time, but they wouldn't let us. We had to wait. The people get on, and when they get off, they say, oh, thank you so much for waiting for us. And we're like, oh, yeah, you're welcome. if you only knew there. But we're going to be talking about something, about changing something that has been written down for a long time, and we will decide, and by that I mean we have a procedure where when we look at our documents that describe who we are and what we think, it's something that we do together, okay? And it's something that comes out of the board of elders and is initiated and goes to a committee but comes back ultimately to the congregation, and so it's something that we want to think about together and to look at together. I believe that in the process of putting a fine point on an issue, you know, we don't like to do that. I enjoy staying up in the platitudes and generalities and everybody's good, you know, but then you come down to the fine point in the issues. What does it really mean? It can cause division and strife, or it can cause us to grow together. It can cause us to grow together in our understanding of our Lord, of His kingdom, of our part in it, in our relationship with one another, our relationship that is open, our relationship that is honest, our relationship that seeks truth. And I pray that that'll be the outcome of our discussion in the Word of God today and as we move forward. Now, as we said last time, to set a background for a lot of this and what is important and appropriate for this time, where we spent almost all of our time last time and we'll spend a good bit of our time this time, is looking at the Word of God. We've been in Colossians chapter 2. We're going to go there in just a minute, where we're looking at the key to the Christian life. But before we do, let's look to our Lord for a word of prayer. Father, what a privilege to stand before You in Your presence. What a privilege to have the Word of God in our hands. Lord, we want to be a people of the book. We want to be a people who are united in Jesus Christ, who is our life. Teach us, we pray. Encourage us, we pray. Challenge us and thrill us today as we look into Your Word together again, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So the key to the Christian life, as we talked about last time, saw Christ as the foundation of our life. It showed here in Colossians as we looked through it, beginning in chapter 1, about the significance of Him as our Creator God. It showed the significance of Him as our sustainer God. Chapter 1 and verse 9 said, filled with the knowledge of His will, ever increasing in the knowledge of God. In verse 10, that the key to the Christian life, it sounds simplistic, as we mentioned before, but is so profound, is not all of the peripheral issues, but is the focus on Jesus Christ, our relationship with Him, our walk with Him. It's so easy to get sidetracked and to get off on other issues, and that is the issue and the key of the Christian life. But He was the Creator, the sustainer, but also the founder of His church, of whom He is the head. And notice with me, as Paul goes on now from where we left off last time in chapter 2 and verse 13, and says, And you, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven all of us our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, disarmed the rulers and authorities, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. He's making the point that Jesus is the key to the Christian life. In our relationship with him, we have to remember that he is the head of the church. He was the founder of the church. Why? Because he is the one that died. We were separated from him, dead in our trespasses and sins. We were without hope in the world. Have you ever been lost in the woods? I was one time, and they sent out a helicopter and 6 patrol cars and 8 dogs. I didn't even know they were looking for me. I waved at the helicopters that went over. And I didn't even know I was in such... I stayed out overnight because I couldn't get back on time because I was stupid. But I had a lot of options, you know. None of them were very warm, and none of them involved coffee. But they were. I had a number of options. I wasn't really without hope. But that's not the case here. You know, it's not just a bad situation, but it's a situation without hope. I hesitate. I don't know if I should say these crash stories or not. Mike, don't pay any attention to this. Right? We're always talking about crash stories here, but and you probably never heard of this because there were no passengers involved, so it never got onto the news. But a Bombardier CRJ-200, not a lot of years ago, maybe 15, 10 years ago. When you get older, 10 or 15 years, doesn't sound so long, does it? But it took off, just 2 people. They're just taking the airplane to another location, and they were kind of messing around a little bit, to put it lightly, and the pilot was in the back, you know, being a flight attendant and getting the food ready for the 2 of them as they were making the trip, and the co-pilot was up kind of seeing how slow the airplane could go at 41,000 feet. And you have on the airplane what's called a stick shaker and a stick pusher. You know, when you get too slow, it starts vibrating, saying, "Hey, wake up!" You know, and then when you get a little bit more slow, it pushes you down. I mean, it's kind of idiot-proof almost, unless you're a really big. Well, this guy wasn't very smart, but he was flying at that vibrator area with the shaker in because he was trying to scare the guy in the back. Well, they both got really scared in a very short period of time because the airplane not only stalled, which is not a terrible condition, you put the nose down and the wing is what stalls and it recovers and you go on and everything's fine. But the engines both stalled because they're at such high altitude and they're high angle of attack and it's starved of air. Well, no problem, let's just start them up again. Well, they didn't know that they can't do that until they get below 36,000 feet. So they fried both engines. And they were in a bad way, to say the least, but they didn't really understand how bad it was because they didn't know the engines were fried and they didn't want to admit anything. And so they kind of pretended like everything was fine and say, center, we'd like to descend at this time. That's what you do when you don't have any engines. They did descend, and they did try to get the engine started, and they didn't, and they were at a very, very low altitude before they finally said, "Hey, you know what? We've lost both engines, and we need a place to land." And they started getting vectored towards the field, but not in time. They were without hope, and they didn't even know it. They really were without hope, and they didn't make it. They landed 2 miles short of an airport that they were being vectored to. But that's kind of a picture of us, but even more serious, the condition either that we are in or that we were in. without hope. There's no goodness that can come from us. There's no good works that we can generate. There's no way that we can please a holy God. Oh, yes, we can please and fool those around us, maybe even those in our family that are close to us that know more about us. We can fool a lot of people and put on a good show, but the reality is, before a holy God, we are without hope. All of our righteousness does not measure up. It is all as filthy rags before Him. And that's who we were. You're without God and without hope. But God made us alive. Isn't that something? He made us alive in Christ. God made us alive. He paid the price we couldn't pay. Trespasses and sins, He paid those. He paid the price only He could pay. The verse in chapter 2 and 13 goes on to say, canceling the record of the debt that stood out against us with its legal demands. A bill that we couldn't pay, He paid it. A bill that had legal demands. This wasn't a demand of bankruptcy or even of the now no longer present debtor's prison, or even death, but eternal separation from God. He paid the penalty that we could not pay. How? The verse continues, by nailing it to the cross. Isn't that a vivid illustration of what it was that He did for us? Here's the charge. Guilty. And it's because of rejection of my Son, because of a life of sin, and he nailed it. He nailed it to the cross. Just as the crime is read before the executioner does his job, so all of my sins were nailed to the cross. Then the execution occurred, and the price for my sin was paid by the Savior. And we sing from our hearts the song that puts it so well, my sin. You know that? Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And Paul wants to review this great Savior, who is the Creator God, the Sustainer God, the Founder and the Head of the Church of Jesus Christ, because of His work on the cross, and make Christ very big. But goes on to say, it was not just He as our foundation, but that He is the summation of our ongoing life. Chapter 2, verse 6, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. The point he's trying to make is that you don't just start with Jesus Christ and then build on that foundation and figure out your own religion. It's the same God. It's the same relationship. That everything in our life is based upon that relationship with Him. As we mentioned last time, chapter 2, verse 6, walk in Him. Verse 7, rooted and builded up in Him. In Him you were also circumcised. Chapter 2 and verse 12, buried with Him and raised with Him. Verse 13, alive together with Him. Verse 20, with Christ you died. Chapter 3 and verse 1, raised with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 3, hidden with Christ. And ultimately, chapter 3 and verse 4, will appear with Him. He wants to impress upon us the importance of knowing Christ, of growing in our knowledge of Christ, and recognizing that union with Christ, not external things, is the key to our walk. And he goes on then to warn them of the dangers of losing that which Christ has established, the dangers of being sidetracked, the false teachings. And there's basically three things which we're going to just mention and not spend a lot of time with it at all. But it was, first thing was the philosophy of what is called the Gnosticism or incipient Gnosticism of the day. And you may have no idea what that is. And we're not going to spend a lot of time or any time talking about it. But it was a bad thing. It was a false teaching. But it was like so many false teachings had truth in it, you know, and it was appealing, and many people went off and followed that. And the apostle is saying, hey, here's the truth, the person of Jesus Christ, stay with that. And the second thing that he begins to talk about is the sin of legalism, and he spends quite a bit of time talking about that. Human rules that a person establishes for himself and requires others to follow as well to achieve a higher spirituality. Legalism is not just following laws. Laws are a good idea, right? I mean, we all follow them. We all need them. You know, we have the law that get up in the morning and we take a bath, you know, and we use some deodorant, you know, and we brush our teeth. There's our laws to keep us from stinking. But laws that bring us to a higher relationship with Jesus Christ, no, external laws that we make up that bring us to a higher level of spirituality than that which he's described in his word, no. That has happened all throughout human history and is wrong. Stephen Cole writes on this passage that Christians probably have tolerated no sin more than the sin of legalism. That in fact, many Christians would probably be surprised to hear legalism is labeled a sin. Legalists are viewed as being a bit overzealous or perhaps super spiritual, but they aren't thought of as sinning in the same sense as adulterers or thieves or the like. To the contrary, legalism seems to promote holiness, a vivid Christian concern for sure. But he's warning them, don't be sidetracked by people that make up or making up yourselves ideas of a higher spirituality when Christ is your all in all. In Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul writing states that certain men who forbade marriage, be more spiritual if you don't marry. Not marrying is fine, right? Even making a rule that you're not going to marry is fine. But thinking that it is something that brings you to a higher level of spirituality and requiring it of other people and even other clergy is not fine. Or advocating abstaining from certain foods were promoted as the doctrines of demons. Legalism was no small matter in Paul's mind. It was a significant problem. And then he goes on, thirdly, to talk about the sin of asceticism. Anybody want to explain what that is? The asceticism. It's the idea of punishing the body. It probably came out of this Gnostic idea that material things were evil and we need to punish the body so that we can live in the spirit. But it's something that has plagued the church in one way or another for a long time. Human rules that a person establishes for himself and for others to make him more holy, or to answer the lifelong struggle of how do we win over the battle of the flesh. Asceticism is submitting my body to my will. It's different than discipline, you know. Asceticism is something that restricts us. Discipline is something that gives us freedom. Come home every night and practice the piano from 4:30 to 6:30. That discipline gives you a freedom that you don't have if you don't exercise it. Discipline that is in our own lives is one thing, but asceticism is something that where we deny things that God says are good, seeking a higher spirituality. Paul taught that God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. But the ascetics of his day were coming to these people and were trapping them and causing them to change. The trap, you'll see in chapter 2 and verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon. Someone comes along and says to these new believers, the church had only been there for 5 years, so they'd known the Lord for less time than that. They didn't have the scriptures in their hands. Hey, brother, did you know that that sandwich has ham in it? And a little bit of bacon on the side? They actually wouldn't have used the word sandwich because that wasn't invented until the mid-1800s by, I should point out, the Earl of Sandwich, whose name is John Montague, just happens to be. And I have no royalties. But the same idea. And they're judging by the critics causes this young believer to be controlled by the critics and to think, wow, this is a standard that I need to follow. This is something that I need to do. I don't see it in the scripture, but these people are pretty smart. You know, maybe this is something that should be a part of my life. Paul goes on in verse 17 to say, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He's talking about these rules of food in particular that were in the Old Testament that applied to the Old Testament believer, but doesn't even apply to these believers now, Gentile believers in Christ. But the folks say, hey, if you do the new stuff plus the old stuff plus a few more rules we're going to add on, how much more spiritual will you be? And Paul said, you're being robbed. The addition is subtraction. Therefore, he says in verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you in the question of food and drink or with regard to a festival day. Well, how about this drink thing? You know, the rules of the Old Testament, the dietary laws were basically about food. But here the idea is that, according to Cole, and I think that he was right, was that there was probably this idea of a higher spirituality by taking this Nazarite vow, which was a legitimate thing in the Old Testament. You could vow to not shave your beard. I see some of y'all have taken that vow. A vow to not to drink, have a number of things associated with the Nazarite vow for a particular spiritual purpose, which was usually for a period of time, and then you go back to normal life. With John the Baptist, it was his way throughout his life. But it was a temporary thing, and maybe they were confusing that or not necessarily by accident, bringing that to play, bringing that into play. We had, when we first got to Mexico, Debbie actually passed out. We had a party, and she actually passed out these little chocolates to all the kids that were, unbeknownst to us, filled with alcohol. And it was all the missionary kids that were there, and the kids had a really good time hitting the pinata and everything the rest of the day, you know. But you know, it wasn't a Nazarite vow there at all. But verse 16, it says, Therefore, let no one pass judgment unto you. In other words, it's tied back with everything that he said because of the preeminence of Christ, because of his completeness, because your life in the past is based on him, because your life in the present and your living is based on him and your relationship with him. It's not all this don't touch, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, or don't handle, don't even touch. And that's the way asceticism goes. it builds a fence and it keeps moving farther away. And you can be more holy if you just stay away from all of, you know, some things are good to stay away from. Some things are good to build personal fences around. Very, very important that we have rules and laws that we establish for our own things. But when we start thinking of those as spiritual qualification, it becomes a problem. Verse 23 says, these have an appearance of wisdom. Verse 23 talks about the power of their argument. It was a trap, and it was a powerful trap because it had a powerful argument. They have the appearance of wisdom. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. They have the appearance of wisdom. These aren't stupid people with illogical arguments. They're smart people with arguments that make sense. And yet, they are not of the Word of God. These have the appearance of wisdom for self-made religion and asceticism, he goes on to say. Self-made religion and asceticism, that is, restricting yourself from things that God freely gives and severity to the body, but they are no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. And that's the issue. How do you live in a way where you are not indulging in the flesh? You know, the asceticism took root in the Middle Ages, where people used to wear clothes that had hair on the inside. So they would itch all the time on purpose because they thought that suffering made them more holy. One Simon the Zealot, you know, had a long series, interesting life, which I don't have time to talk about, but ended up living on a 50-foot pillar. And they'd send flatbread up and down to him. He lived there for 30 years and died there. And felt that denial of the good things of life made him closer to God. Certainly there are things that we should deny, things that should be part of a disciplined life, but not for the purpose of a self-made religion. But the last thing about this is that they had no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. The problem is a heart problem that can only be solved from a changed heart. The problem is a heart problem that can only be solved, as Larry Crabb would say, from the inside out. Yes, we do need structure and rules and regulations to govern us as well, but the real problem is an inside problem. With this backdrop, I'd like to consider for you and think together with you one of the statements that we're going to be looking at real briefly. But I want to take a couple of extra minutes to go over them with you this morning. You know, when I got up this morning, I was really, really tired, and I thought, boy, I hope that preacher gets done early today because I'd like to take a nap. And then I realized, oh, it's me, and I'm not going to get done early. But I'll take just a few more minutes of your time here if I can to think together with you as we have a chance. So one of the things that has been suggested to me by many that we look at, maybe we should change it, maybe we shouldn't, but want you to consider it. You know, as we've said, we often like to say, please pay attention, there's a quiz at the end. There is a quiz at the end. We will be asking. Because our procedure, when we think about those documents that describe who we are, how we operate, but more importantly, who we are as a people and how we relate to one another is the decision that we make together. The elders are involved in the initiation. A committee looks at it, but then ultimately it comes back, and you've got a minute and 38 seconds to decide and vote on it. But now you've got 6 months to think about it and to look at it. The qualifications that we have for elders, it says in our bylaws, shall be determined in the light of 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 12, and Titus 1, 5 through 9. And these scriptures should be read prior to the voting of these members at each annual election. Elders and deacons must also abstain from the consumption of any alcoholic beverage. The biblical qualification of an elder and deacon are fully explained in the Statement of Faith and Practice qualification of elders and deacons. And as we get closer to this, we'll give you copies of this and so on. But as we talk about elders and deacons meeting the qualifications of 2 Timothy, of 1 Timothy, and of Titus, when you read those 12 requirements for the elders and 8 requirements for the deacons, it's a pretty hefty and lofty list. And it sounds like rules. And it kind of is. But it's from God. And regardless whether it meets with the requirements of our society today or our beliefs or our thoughts, that's what God said. And you know what? He's not only the creator and the sustainer, but he's the guy that I hate to use that word because it seems too light. He's the head of the church, the founder of the church, the Savior, who bought it with his own blood, and his statements should carry a great deal of weight with us. The question, of course, is the must also statement. Biblical requirements, we do these and must also do this. And as people have read through that, and as I have read through that, it draws a question, doesn't it? Are we making something else up here? That's the question, you know, that you have to consider. And I'll give you an opinion on it here in a moment. But the bylaws go on to say that the male must be 21 years of age and good standing and be with the church for at least 12 months. Is that an addition? Yeah, but it's kind of a procedural thing. It's not, here's the qualifications that God says, and we add one more qualification over here. That's the way that may appear. Is it that way or not? That's the question. Because we want to be people of the book. We want to be people where the beginning and the end of what we believe and what we require and what we aspire to is from the Word of God. It also mentions, for example, in the qualifications that these qualifications are not just for elders, but they're for all members of the body of Christ to aspire to. Do y'all know the name Gene Getz? Wrote The Measure of a Man and Measure of a Church, good guy. Had the privilege of going to one of his Measure of a Man conferences 100 years ago. And he went through this Measure of a Man with a number of men in his church. And that's where the book came from. And the whole message of the book is that this isn't a measure of an elder, it's the measure of a man. These are spiritual requirements of men, and they're listed, and we should all aspire to them. And I think Paul would add, and not slight any of them, not miss any of them, and by the way, not add to them. And so that's his section, or his suggestion there. It's the must also statement that we need to consider. And we need to ask the question, is this something that should be changed or not? Again, it's not something that's imposed. It's something that's here for your consideration, for our consideration, as we seek God's will together. As we think about these things, I'm reminded of a guy, Rolando Diaz. You remember him, Debbie? I'm sure she does. It's a redundant question. He lived with us for a number of years, doctor of dentistry, lived with us in Mexico City, and he was taking advanced surgical classes there for dentistry, and he was somebody who understood dentistry very well, but he also was a Bible teacher, understood the Word very well, and he had a group of 10 or 15 dental dentists, doctors of dentistry, that would come to our house once a week, and he would lead a Bible study with them there in our house. And it was when we first got there, and we didn't habla español very good at that time, and so we were in one of the meetings, I remember, and Orlando was asked a question, what's this thing with CAM churches about abstinence from alcohol? You know, and they would go on to say, well, we understand that the Bible talks about drunkenness and the abuse of alcohol for sure, but what's this thing about abstinence? We don't see that in the Bible. And as we study the life of Christ, we see that that wasn't true of his life. It wasn't John the Baptist, but not of his life for sure. Never abused it as the Holy Son of God, but that was not part of the law or part of his law or part of his practice. Where did that come from? And Orlando is like sweating a little bit and trying to figure out what to say, and I'm sitting there as well, and he's living in my house, and so is his wife, and so is his chief dental assistant. And finally, he thinks, I believe, well, they don't understand Spanish anyway, so I can say whatever I want. And he says, well, that comes from the missionaries, that this is a cultural issue in the United States, especially in the state of Michigan, and that's where most of the missionaries come, and so it's become a cultural issue and a cultural problem now in Mexico and in Guatemala. Was he right? Is it just a cultural issue? Not the issue of the abuse of alcohol. That's a biblical issue. That's a biblical issue. Not the issue of abstinence for me personally. That may be something that is very important. And for you personally, it may be something that is very important. And within a particular group, it may be something that you require, but is it something that is a standard of spirituality? Or is it a also that is added? You know, that was the question. By the way, I totally believe in abstinence in my life of social media. I have decided to totally abstain from Facebook and Twitter and other things that I can't pronounce or spell. You know, they have, I'm just happy to say that they have a lot of evils, and I just don't want to mess with it. Besides the fact I couldn't figure it out if I had to. I have a hard time turning my computer on and off. But that would be a personal decision and not a standard of righteousness which should be passed on to other people. But I took quite a while and have a lot more that I could mention, then I'll have, then I will take your time. Dinner's coming. About how this came to be in the United States. Very interesting. If you've looked at it in the temperance movement that started right after the Revolutionary War and that grew into what was called the teetotaler movement. Do you know what that is? You ever been called a teetotaler? I was called that, and I didn't even drink tea, and I thought, what in the world are they talking about? But it's a total abstinence thing, you know, that became a part of our culture, part of our society. It started out in the Methodist, well, started a number of different places, but Wesley and the Methodist churches were really very much behind it. It became a very big issue among the post-millennial group, if you know who that is. Anybody? Those that believe they're not around anymore, so it's just a historical interesting tidbit, but people who believed that the millennium was going to come when we got good enough here and we reformed things so that life was good and Christ would come and reign. But first we got it fixed. And out of those groups came a number of things like, let's get rid of alcohol, you know, and some of these things are good. Alcohol was a huge problem. It was a huge problem after the Revolutionary War. It caused a great deal of harm, great deal of pain, great deal of suffering. And a lot of the people that were fighting this were the women's movement. There's a Christian women's temperance movement. Does that ring bells to anybody? That was huge. Why? Because women were the ones that were suffering the most from men who would drink and who wouldn't work and who would be abusive. Real problems. This last week, we received the very sad news that a cousin a very close cousin. Her daughter's husband was just murdered or killed, manslaughter, in an argument at a drunken party that they all had. Terrible effects. The effects of the flesh, how do we control that? Well, I don't want to mischaracterize them, but many liberal theological groups believe that it was by making these laws, and that led to the prohibition, which lasted from 1920 to 1933 and then the end of it. Prohibition, by the way, had some very good side effects. Henry Ford said his work attendance went up by 50%, but had some negative impact as well. But all of that discussion is not what we're about, except it's interesting that it wasn't primarily a spiritual issue, but a social issue that came through the churches. And maybe that's an explanation of why it's an issue in the United States and not in churches in other parts of the world, in Michigan more than it is in other parts of the world. But came through that and actually has the prohibition, I didn't know this either, didn't end until 1966 in the state of Mississippi, last state. And 1966 wasn't that long ago because I had a 1966 Chevrolet that I can really remember very well. Two-door blue 286 engine. It was a very nice car, but very recent. Now, no question, this problem that comes from alcohol is huge. And we have other huge problems. How about all these mass killings that are going on with guns? And people advocating that we got to get rid of them. We need abstinence of guns because they cause problems. I read in my doctor's office where I get my medical, it's quite a while ago, but talking about guns. My doctor's office, you understand, posted on his board. It says, guns don't kill people. Doctors do. The number of physicians in the United States is 700,000. Accidental deaths caused by physicians per year is 120,000. Accidental deaths per physician. They didn't say pharmacists in there. I don't know, John. But accidental deaths per physician is 0.171%. Now, thinking about this, this is from the statistics of the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services. But guns, the number of gun owners in the United States is 80,000. I'm sorry, 80 million. 80 million. The number of accidental deaths per year is about 1,500. The number of accidental deaths per gun owner is 0.0000188. According to the FBI. So statistically, doctors are approximately 9,000 times more dangerous than gun owners. Remember, gun owners don't kill people, doctors do. Fact, not everyone has a gun, but almost everyone has at least one doctor. This means you are 9,000 times more likely to be killed by a doctor than a gun owner. Please alert your friends to this alarming threat. We must ban doctors before this gets completely out of hand. Out of concern for the public at large, we withdrew the statistics on lawyers for fear the shock would cause people to panic and seek medical attention. tongue-in-cheek, of course. But there's a lot of problems. And how do we solve them? Well, the disciplines of life to make us smell good, the disciplines of life to make us get up in the morning, the disciplines of life, to keep us sober. You know, those are good disciplines. But when we're talking about standards of spirituality and standards for the church, we need to be very, very specific. Now, oftentimes we talk about the need for the weaker brother, which we need to in Romans chapter 14, and it's an important thing. We're not going to look at it all today, except to ask the question, is this really a weaker brother issue? It can be from a personal standpoint, but should it be considered in advance a qualification just in case it is. And the question that takes the wisdom of Solomon to understand is, when do you teach the weaker brother not to be weak? So that the same issue doesn't go on for 250 years. I don't know the answer to that, because I don't have the wisdom of Solomon. But those are issues and things that we need to consider. Personally, again, not my decision, not a board decision, not a committee decision, our decision. And rather than just look at it for the 2 minutes that we have, I wanted to lay it out and let you think about it. Personally, I'm good with the biblical statements plus nothing. Personally. Personally, I don't believe that making a requirement that would hypothetically, and this is only hypothetical, but I don't believe that making a statement that would hypothetically prevent Jesus Christ from serving as a leader in the church is a good policy. Not to minimize in any way the serious problem of alcohol abuse. Not to minimize in any way the personal requirements and the battles and the things that have to be done to do those. But to lift high our commitment to Jesus Christ alone and to the teaching and the precepts of His Word alone. My presentation of Paul's comments to the Colossians, as we move farther and farther away from the text into application, as I've been doing in these last few minutes, gives more and more opportunity to insert personal bias, which, believe it or not, I have, and to be wrong. So I ask for your careful consideration of these issues, because it will be a question. But the question is not, what do you think about alcohol, but rather, what do you think about the Word of God says about the danger of adding to it, regardless of what you believe. It's not a question of, is alcohol good or bad? Is abstinence good or bad? Those aren't the questions. The question is, what about the biblical statements and our qualifications? Are we committed to, you know, what do we do with that? So, at any rate, the whole idea is that you have some homework to do, some thinking to do, some interaction to do. And my prayer would be that God would bless you in your consideration and may bless us as we as a body grow in our understanding of Him and His Word and His church. Okay? Let's pray together. Father, what a privilege to be, to have the responsibility and the privilege, as each of us do that are members of your body, to stand and to live before you and to lead and to follow and to think and to interact. And Father, even on these issues in which we may come at it from a different angle, give us your wisdom and your will, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.